Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you have come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we are made alive and brought to a place of blessing and forgiveness before you. We pray, God, that as we come to you in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your word would be proclaimed to us and it would be received with eager ears and open hearts, that we would hunger, God, to hear once again the promises declared of your salvation, and that salvation declared to us itself, and that we might receive this salvation through faith in Christ. We ask God your blessing as we come to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. This is a bit of a break from what I've been doing. It's my custom to preach through a book until we're done. And coming back from holiday, it would seem that I would pick up with 2 Samuel. I didn't, however, because the next thing in 2 Samuel is chapter 11, and that's David's sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. And I thought, I don't know if I want to begin the new year with that. And maybe I'm giving it to sentiment, which I do occasionally. I try not to. But given the time of year and the fact that I've always appreciated Mary's story and the words that she says here, it seemed appropriate enough to begin the new year with the praise of God clearly delivered to us and given to us, and Mary's praise of God for her pregnancy, her carrying our Lord Jesus Christ. So, revealing just a little bit, if you haven't thought about it much over the last couple weeks, let me give it to you now. Earlier in chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel announces to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah is a godly man. Elizabeth is a godly woman. They're up in years. I thought maybe 40s or 50s, but I've heard some argue 60s and 70s. That they're way up beyond the age of childbearing. They've not had children. And so they suffered, as Hannah did, the shame of their neighbors, saying, "Why don't you have children? There must be something wrong with you." Remember what the disciples say to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Suffering, loss, physical disability, something apart from the normal blessings of life, were seen in that time as an evidence of God's disfavor, which would have really hurt enough. But to have that be seen in not having a child, how much does that weigh on them? But God had a purpose for that. God sends Gabriel to Zechariah as Zechariah is in the temple performing sacrifices. And Zechariah receives the word and is told that they will have a son and his name will be John. And he will be great and will announce the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah doesn't believe it. And so he's mute for 9 months or more. He can't say a word about this. The people outside the temple are worried, thinking, what's happened to him? He's taking way too long in there. Did God strike him dead? Well, he comes out and can't say anything. And imagine the story goes around pretty well. He goes home to Elizabeth and can't explain to her what's happened. Maybe able to write it out and tell her like that, but he can't speak with his own words. And of course, as time passes, God brings forth what he said would happen. Elizabeth conceives. While this is going on, the word of God, again through Gabriel, comes to Mary in verses 26 and 38. And she's told that she too will have a special birth. But unlike the miracle that happens for Zechariah and Elizabeth, a child conceived naturally through old age, she will be given a child conceived supernaturally simply by the word of God. The power of the Spirit will come upon her, and she will conceive a son. Think of God saying, in the days of creation, saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is what he's doing with Mary. "Let there be a child," and there was a child. This child would not be just any child, though. He would be the Messiah. He would be the one that God is sending to relieve the world of its burden of sin, to take upon himself the suffering of the world, the judgment of God upon his people for their sin, and he would remove that from them. Mary is typically seen as a young girl, 13, 14 years old. That was the common age of marriage in that day. But she also had no husband and was in fact betrothed to somebody else. All of these things would perhaps give her a reason to say, "No, I'd rather not. Could you choose somebody else?" But she doesn't even think that for a minute. She asks the question, how will this be since I'm a virgin? How will this happen? I'm not married. And the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. She responds to this and says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She believes. Zechariah doesn't believe. The old priest, with years of experience, years of work before God, doubts what the angel tells him. Mary, just a teenager, in a very difficult situation now, believes the promise of God, believes the word that's spoken to her. So in this time, the angel also tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child in her 6th month. So 6 months along now. Mary goes to be with her and makes that trip up. And in verses 39 to 45, we look at the blessing that Elizabeth gives to Mary, how she recognizes what God is doing through her. In verses 39 to 40, you see the actual trip and the meeting of the two women. Both women need each other at this point. Elizabeth is an older woman. The pregnancy may be hard on her. She's not young. She's not 20. She's not 15. She's not 25. She's older. And so although the pregnancy is a miracle of God, yet it doesn't mean that there's not difficulty that accompanies with it. And so it may be that Mary goes to her to help her out through the last few months of the pregnancy. But think of Mary's situation also. She is betrothed to a man, but not married to him. In that day and time, as hopefully in today's time, betrothal did not mean the wedding, the marriage is consummated. It's the preparation for the wedding. It's the time in which you set things in order and prepare for the wedding and the consummation of the relationship that will happen on the night of the wedding. In other words, she's pregnant and not married. And if there was something perhaps worse than being old and childless, it would be being young and full of child and not married. So Mary goes to Elizabeth, partly I think for support and encouragement, and partly because these two women have been blessed by God in incredible ways. And who would believe them? Who would believe them that this had happened? And so Mary makes the trip up to see her cousin, an older woman and a younger woman, both rejoicing in the incredible grace and mercy that God is showing to them, we'll also see to God's people. As Mary greets Elizabeth, verse 41, Mary, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. 6 months along, little baby John the Baptist hears the voice of Mary, and he jumps for joy. Now, babies jump in the womb for a lot of reasons. How would Elizabeth know that this was the Lord who was doing this? Well, she's full of the Holy Spirit. She recognizes what has happened. And she and her little baby, unborn child, recognize that the Lord has come to them. Not yet born. Still a fetus. Still just fitting in the hand of a person in size, but it's the Lord who has come to them. And they both respond. The baby was leaping for joy because what else could he do? Mary with words of praise. Elizabeth with words of praise. And she says these praises in verse 45, 42. Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, those words are kind of seared in my mind because I grew up Catholic. And this is something we'd say every Mass. And this was said in praise of Mary. But Elizabeth isn't praising Mary. She's praising God. Blessed are you among women, because God has given you this honor. It is God who has done this for you and for all of His people. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed the child that God has conceived within your womb, who will be the salvation of the world. She's not assuming that Mary has somehow earned this or deserved this. She's saying that people will understand this is the mighty work of God, the mighty work of grace that God does for His people. And that work of salvation comes to those who don't deserve salvation. Elizabeth and Zechariah are called righteous people, but they're righteous by God's grace and by God's favor. not of their own deserving. God has moved with them in His Spirit and saved them and called them to be His own. Mary, young as she is, and we'll see later, as knowledgeable as she seems to be of the Scriptures, is no more deserving of forgiveness than anyone else. And no more deserving of the blessing that God has given to her. And yet God gives her this blessing and this grace as well. And how can people but respond with praise and wonder at what God has done for this young woman? What God has done for the world, to the child this woman will bear. Elizabeth further acknowledges her own wonder and humility. She says, "How is it? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Again, there's that humility. Wonder, first of all, that God would come. But humility in that she doesn't deserve this to happen. And she knows that. Now, we might say we're humble too because we don't deserve this thing or that or the other thing. But we might feel deep down inside, "But yet, you know it, I really earned it. I really had it coming." There's no hint of this with Elizabeth. She's aware of her sin. She has suffered long with the glances and the gazes of other people because she's childless. And she has prayed years and years, like Hannah prayed, longer than Hannah prayed. And nothing has happened. And she would have gone through all the emotional calculations. Have I been righteous enough? What secret sin am I holding out from God? Why is He not blessing me? And she would have come to the answer, it's just simply the will of God. And while accepting the will of God that she be childless, she says, "But Lord, I accept Your will, but boy, it hurts. It really, really hurts." And then God gives her a child. A person in that situation does not say, "Finally, it's about time You give me what's owed to me." They say, "Thank You." And then further, the one that her child will announce to the world later on comes to her in the body of that child's mother. And this child is the Lord Himself. And there's this double blast of grace. This double blast of wonder and mercy that pours upon her says, "How can I deserve all of this? Who am I that I get to participate in this? Who are you and I that we get to participate in this?" Because while the blessing that comes upon Elizabeth and Mary is very particular, mind you, it's not to be repeated. You know, don't go praying for this to happen to you because it won't happen. And yet, God comes to us in our sinfulness, in our lowliness, just as well, just as powerfully as He came to these two women. And what makes us think we deserve to have Jesus? What would make us think that we deserve salvation? We don't. If you think that you do, repent, because you don't. What God has done for these two women is not a result of their basic righteousness or their seeking after God. It's simply what God has chosen to do, to show His mercy to them and to millions and billions that will come after them. Her baby rejoices, leaping for joy. And then she turns to Mary and says, "Blessed are you for believing that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Mary has believed this incredible news. And as I think about that, I wonder if she's thinking about Zechariah. Zechariah didn't believe, and he should have believed. He had every reason to believe because he knew the Scriptures. He offered the sacrifices. He was a priest of God's house. And yet when the angel came, it was too much for him to bear. And he was skeptical and cynical about it all. And here comes this little teenage girl in difficult circumstances. And she believes what the angel says. And she says, only faith could do this. And the only person who has this kind of faith is one that God has given that faith to. And that's a blessing from God that you believed Him. That you believed the promise that was given to you. That what God said He would do, you said, "You will do it, and I accept it, and I rejoice in it." It's incredible. The faith that God has given to Mary. some things to remember from this, and maybe a couple relatively minor ones, although they are big, but in light of the third one, these first two are somewhat small. The need for understanding is important in times of crisis. Mary goes to Elizabeth because she needs somebody. And Elizabeth likely needs somebody too. And they come together and they spend 3 months together. And you can imagine, you know, if Mary's pregnancy was typical of the first 3 months, she was sick a lot. She may well have had a tough time with morning sickness. Elizabeth, in her old age, might have been suffering as well. These two women need each other. But beyond the physical need, who else would believe them? Who else could they go to share the things that God had said to them, to share the things that God had done for them? There's a need that we have to come together in times of crisis, to understand one another and support one another, instead of judging and casting fingers, to come together and support and encourage one another. Some of us have been not in Mary's exact situation, but we've had children who've been born out of wedlock. We've had children who've gotten pregnant outside of marriage. And that's been a disappointment to us. And we've known perhaps our own judgments against them for what they have done. And we have felt the judgments of others upon us, because what could you have done wrong with your child that they would do something like this? How did you not raise them correctly? When these things happen, don't point fingers. Don't judge. Rather, come together. And where there is sin, it needs to be dealt with. And where repentance must be found, let it be found there. But let there also be acceptance and forgiveness and encouragement that God makes His will known, even through these difficult, difficult things. Note also, too, here, and as this month we also celebrate or maybe mourn the passing of Roe v. Wade, the humanity of the unborn. John the Baptist is 6 months old, and he responds to the coming of the Lord. He leaps for joy at 6 months of age, 6 months in utero. He's a human being. We don't know how much the unborn know and experience of God, but they can. The newly born child is knowing something of God's mercy. He can't express it. He can't put it into words, but he knows something of that. God's Spirit does not know age distinctions. God's Spirit falls upon the very old at the moment of their death. God's Spirit comes upon the very young even before they're born. Fully human from conception to death. And we must honor what God has done. We must protect those that God has given to us. Young, unborn, or old, and at the verge of death. All equally bearing the image of God. And how dare we say that these are just bits of tissue. They're inconvenient. They get in the way of our lives. We do not have that right. After all, haven't we, if you can say this, inconvenienced God so much more with our sin and with our disobedience, and He shows us His mercy and grace? Speak up for the elderly who can't care for themselves. Speak up for the unborn who can't speak for themselves or defend themselves. The blessing of God goes with those who are in those situations. The blessing of God goes with those who speak up for the weak and the defenseless. But those who take advantage of them, those who abuse them, those who kill them, face the judgment of God unless they repent and turn to Christ. Finally, and this is the most important thing, do you recognize the Lord in His day of visitation? That may seem like a small thing, but Elizabeth understands that it's the Lord who is coming to her. And she believes it. And then, oh, now this is not the typical way that somebody recognizes the Lord is coming to them. Usually it comes through a sermon, or somebody reading the Bible, or somebody sharing the gospel with somebody else, and the Holy Spirit clicks in that person and says, okay, this is the truth. What are you going to do with it? This is the moment. This is the day. And maybe it takes a long time to respond to that day of calling. But it usually comes through words. It doesn't come through the visit of an unborn child. So how little excuse then do we have to not believe in Jesus when He's been so clearly presented to us throughout all of our lives. How many sermons have you heard? How many times have people prayed for you, over you, and with you? How many ways has Jesus been pointed out to you? And how have you responded to those ways? Have you believed yet? Have you trusted yet? Have you said, "This is the one. This is the Lord, and I must follow Him"? You may think you have time, and maybe you do, but maybe you don't. When the Lord comes, and He comes in the preaching of the Word, He comes in the reading of your Scriptures, He comes in the prayers of your family as you gather together for worship, He comes in times of great distress, He comes in times of great prosperity. But when He comes, do you receive Him? Do you believe Him? You must, because if you reject Him, He will reject you, and there may not be another coming that you will know. Mary takes in all that Elizabeth has said to her. And she's been reflecting on this, the time that she's been walking, traveling to this town where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. And she's been processing all that the angel has said to her and taking in what Elizabeth has said to her. And all she can do is break forth in praise. I think this happened spontaneously. Some have tried to argue that she wrote this down later on or that it was composed by Luke, and that's just silliness. That's just silliness. Those who have been raised in the Scriptures can pray like this spontaneously, especially when given this great encouragement and reason to do so. Elizabeth's acceptance of her, the testimony that Elizabeth is born, it all comes pouring out of Mary. And there are four ways that we can look at this. It's a praise of God for what He has done for Mary in verses 46 and 48. It's a praise of God for His power, holiness, and mercy in verses 49 and 50. It's a praise for God's subverting of sinful expectations in 51 and 53. And it's a praise of God for remembering His covenant in verses 54 and 55. First, Mary magnifies the Lord. Magnify just simply means to tell out loud, to enlarge. Now, how do you make God bigger than He is? Well, obviously you can't. But what you can do to enlarge God is to tell people about Him. To tell Him what He is like and to acknowledge, "This is who You are. This is how I see You. This is what You've revealed Yourself to be." And so this is what Mary is doing. Telling the greatness of the Lord God. And this happens because she has experienced this herself. She does this not because she has to, but because she wants to. It comes from the deepest part of her heart. That she says here, "My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices." People try to divide soul and spirit. I don't think it's a very successful attempt. Soul and spirit just simply refer to the inner person, to the core of who Mary is. And from the core of who Mary is, she gives praise to God. She worships God from the heart. With all that she has, she gives herself to magnifying God and telling Him in the presence of Elizabeth how great He is and how wonderful His deeds are. And she does this from her own perspective because of what God has done for her. That she has been blessed in this way. She speaks of her low estate. "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." Now, some would say that's just Mary being a bit obsequious, right? You know, that's, well, you know, we're all kind of poor and low, and, you know, we'll lift our eyes up too much. But this is Mary reflecting on who she is. It's a comment on her youth, that she's a teenager, and this God has done this for her. It's a comment on her social status as an unwed expectant mother, perhaps, because that would certainly put her in low estate of people around her. But primarily, I think it's her confession of her unworthiness before the great and awesome Lord. She recognizes that she is a sinner. She recognizes that she deserves nothing from God except judgment, and yet He has given her life and created within her a life that would give life to all the world. Who is she that God would do this for? She confesses her sinfulness, even. When she says, God, my Savior, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Not God, your Savior, or God, our Savior, but God, my Savior. She understands that she is not all she needs to be. She understands that she doesn't measure up to the righteousness of God. And so she needs to be saved. And the Savior that God is giving her is one that He has given her as a child to give birth to nurse, to raise up. How can she do anything but just give praise to God and wonder at what He has done? She understands that she will be called blessed from generation to generation. This is God's mercy to her, that despite her sinfulness and low estate, she's been blessed by God, not her own deserving, and that people will recognize what God has done for her. Now, there are many ways to look at Mary wrongly. She is not someone that you pray to, as the Catholic Church would say. She is not somebody who cooperates in your salvation, as certain theologies of the Catholic Church would say. They have a term for that, the mediatrix, or co-redemptrix. Somehow on par with Jesus Himself in cooperating and working together for our salvation. That's dishonoring to Mary. Mary is just a human being. But she's a human being who is full of grace and filled by the Spirit of God. Lifted up from her sin, but lifted up by God nonetheless. The way to best honor and remember Mary is to see her as a model for our humility, our worship, and our obedience. To receive the Word of God when it comes to us as she received it from Gabriel. And to say, let it be as you have said. To go and rejoice with those who have experienced like blessings of God and rejoice with them. To give praise to God for what He has done for each one of us. As Mary gives praise to God for what He has done for her. And to obey the Word of God when it comes to us, as she has obeyed the Word of God when it came to her. We're given the commands of God. We're told how we ought to live. We're told who we ought to believe in and in whom we ought to trust. Do we do that? Mary shows us how to do that and the importance of doing that. To lift her up as somebody that you pray to, or somebody who cajoles Jesus into hearing our prayers because apparently Jesus is too busy to hear the prayers of His people, is silly at best and blasphemous at core. We honor Mary and we call her blessed when we remember her faithfulness to God and her obedience to God and her humility for God and take that upon ourselves. Mary continues to praise God for His power, for His holiness and mercy in verses 49 and 50. He is mighty, has done great things for me. This is interesting. He who is mighty has done great things for me. And this is tied in with His mercy. When you think of somebody great and powerful, do you think of them in context of also being merciful? When you think of the great and powerful, you think of them as being far away and distant from you. Not involved in your life. Not knowing what you're about. You fall down before them because they're greater than you, but you don't expect them to pay attention to you. But Mary understands that God is powerful and mighty, and He does great things for her. He is known by His mercy. The Lord's greatness, the Lord's strength, the Lord's power is known not just by His causing the clouds to crash in thunderstorms, or not just by causing the sun to rise and set, or the planets in the solar system circle around the sun, or to hold the universe together in the way that He does. Those things are true. But the great way of knowing God, the great testimony of God's strength and greatness is that He looks with pity upon His people. He looks at us, He sees our sin, and He offers mercy instead of judgment. That's the test of might. That's the test of strength that Mary sees. She speaks of the holiness of God. Holy is His name. Remember, the idea of holy is not moral perfection. That's secondary or tertiary. The basic idea of holiness is that God is separated from all else. He's above all that He has made. There's nothing like Him. He's elevated above all things. And if those things are sinful, then how much does that magnify God's holiness and God's elevation over all things? And yet this God, whose name is holy, has condescended to call Mary His daughter. To come and dwell within Mary as a baby. And be born. And raised by her. Yet He is still holy in all of this. And without sin. His mercy is from generation to generation. And this recalls the commandment. Deuteronomy 5:8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Well, isn't that the idea of holiness? God's saying, you will worship Me as I tell you to worship Me. Because I am unlike anything you can imagine. You cannot picture Me in your brain. You cannot draw a picture of Me and get Me and capture who I am. I am above and beyond all of your imaginings. So don't try to imagine Me. Don't try to come to Me with pictures, with images, with statues. Don't bow down to them or serve them. Because I'm holy. I'm jealous about how you come to Me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me. Meaning God takes sin seriously. And He doesn't give a pass to a generation that's sinful, or to the third or fourth generation that's sinful. He doesn't accept the excuse of, well, this is how I was raised, or this is how society made me. People are responsible for the sins they commit. And if they learn them from their parents, they're judged just as their parents were. But if they repent, if they turn away from their sin and turn to God, He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Those who look at the law of God, those who consider the righteousness of God, and fall in terror before Him, anticipating His judgment upon their sin, cry out for mercy, and God shows them mercy. You know, there are hints of many psalms in this passage. I didn't try to write them all out. But one thing that you pick up from Mary's language is she knew the Old Testament well. She knew the Psalms well. She knew the character of God well from the stories that had been read to her. She knew the history of her people, and she knew that God was intimately involved with that history. And what she is saying now is simply what she has learned from seeing how God has dealt with His people in the past. She knows who God is. And one way to tie all this together is to remember, and what Mary is saying here, subtle, but I think it's there, is that God is love. God is holy in His might. He's terrible in His judgments. But He shows mercy to those who repent, who come to Him. God is a God of love. In all of His power, in all of His might, He is a God of love. This is what John tells us. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. To know God is to know that He is love. And to know that God is love is to be a lover yourself. Not the, you know, simply emotional, ooh, I just love this kind of thing. But the kind of love that has actions, that has, it has hands and feet, it has words that comfort. It considers the needs of others as equal to or greater than its own. It pours out in sacrificial ways toward others. That is the proof of God's love among ourselves. And of course, it's the proof of God's love toward us, because the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh and pours out Himself for us. That is the God of love that Mary understands and is praising here. That all of this might and all of this power is to be revealed in love to those who call upon God in forgiveness and mercy. And God reveals Himself to them and gives Himself to them through the child that she is going to bear. verses 51 to 53, Mary praises God because he doesn't act like earthly kings. He subverts the expectations that people have. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Well, we know what leaders can be like. And the history of our race has been littered with those who make gods of themselves. Although they may not be so bold or foolish as to say it outright, they certainly act the part. And they expect people to recognize them as such. Whether they're elected leaders, or they're military leaders, or business leaders, or leaders in families. They expect obedience. They are full of themselves and proud of themselves. And thinking that they're God, they act as God, and God says, no, you're not. And so God will bring them down. God will scatter them. The strength with his arm, of course, God doesn't have arms. But it's a way for us to understand that God accomplishes all that he will. And when it's time to bring those arrogant, those powerful, those prideful people down, he will do so. And as he does so, he remembers the poor and the weak. He remembers those who are without. He remembers the enemies that they face. You know, the Lord puts mockers to shame, and he deals with the physical enemies that the church has. But primarily, the enemies that we have are not flesh and blood. Paul says this in Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These too God also knocks down and puts in their place for the sake of delivering his people. The poor, the humble, those who are weak and have no strength in themselves. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. God's strength is shown against the proud and the mighty. God's strength is shown in his exaltation and care for the hungry. What does it mean to be hungry before God? Well, physical hunger can be a way to get there. When you are without, it may be the opportunity that God is giving you to seek him out for what really matters. Don't read this simply as an economic text or something for social revolution. Kill the leaders, raise up the poor, kill the rich, you know, get rid of the 1%, the 99% will all be fine. That's not the way to read this. Because rich and poor point to something greater than material things. It points to the attitude of the heart. Remember Jesus in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Those who think little of themselves are the ones that God will keep. And you can have riches. You can be wealthy and think little of yourself. You can have nothing and be bitter and angry that nobody else recognizes your greatness. So, what's happening here is that God is saying, Mary is understanding that God looks upon those who are poor and humble of spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You see that connection with what Mary said before? High and lifted up, whose name is holy. I dwell, he says, in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Mary's not thinking economic and social revolution. That may be a part of it, but that's not the gist of it. That's not the core of it. She understands that God is after those and for those people who humble themselves before him and don't trust in their strength and don't trust in their position, don't trust in their name, don't trust in their power, but recognize that before God they are nothing and worthy only of judgment. And this is a comfort to those who are put down, who are oppressed, and who look to him. Psalm 13 verses 1 and 2 remind us of the need to lament before God of our circumstances, either of our sin when our sins were overwhelming us or when our enemies rise up against us. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Well, that enemy can be your neighbor who's just so irritating, blasting his music 5 in the morning or late at night. That enemy could be the sins that you can't overcome, that you seem helpless before, and everything in between. How long, Lord, must I struggle with this? How long before you answer me? How long will the rich and the mighty have sway over me? How long will those who have power over me continue to crush me? Well, that psalm answers it. But we're to be reminded by these things that Mary says, that it will not always be that way. There is hope in what Jesus has done, in what God the Lord has done for Mary. The evil will not always rule. The wicked will not always be supreme. The proud and the arrogant will be brought low. And those who are humble before God will find themselves lifted up by Him. We're brought down by many things right now. By sins, by circumstances, by finances, by people around us. Don't give up hope. Lament before God. How long, Lord, will this continue to be? How long before you deliver me? I know you will, Lord, but how long must I wait for that? I know it will happen. Lord, bring it about. Sustain me till that day. I remember who you are. I remember how you give grace to those who are humble, to those who seek you out. I am seeking you out, Lord. I will continue to seek you out. And I know that you will deliver. Finally, she praises God because he's remembering his covenant. She speaks in verse 54 of God's help for his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, if you read through Isaiah and pay attention, particularly in the last 40, from chapter 40 on, you'll come across this idea of the servant of Israel, or Israel as God's servant. And what you get is, it seems that he's talking about the nation. And oftentimes he is, or my servant Jacob is used to fill in for all of the people. But it seems that in Isaiah, there's a narrowing down of this servant, Israel, from the nation to the righteous to one person. And I think we can import some of that idea here. He has helped his servant Israel, his people Israel, but maybe saying that with an eye toward his son, Jesus, who is the true Israel. It's through that true servant that he will help and deliver his people, who will also then learn to serve him and glorify him. He comes to his help. And if we can take this further, does God the Father not come to the help of Jesus, his servant, during the time of Jesus' life? And while we recognize the immensity of God turning away from his son and that son's crucifixion, we also remember that because of his righteousness, it was God the Father who raised his son up from the dead on the third day. God remembered his son. And in remembering his servant Israel, Jesus our Lord, God remembers his people, us, who are joined by faith with Christ and are given the same blessings and exaltations that Christ receives as Christ's perfect servant. God remembers this, and it's all beginning now. It's all coming to play within Mary's womb, where this little baby is developing. This is God remembering his covenant with Abraham and to his offspring forever. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sand on the sea. And I will give to your offspring rule and power. Now, offspring is many, says Paul, but offspring is also one. Offspring is Jesus. To Abraham, to his offspring, God is keeping in Mary's womb the promise to Abraham, but also keeping the promise to Abraham's children, those who are of the same faith that Abraham has, and also his promise to Abraham's offspring, Jesus, the Messiah. This wonderful thing that God is doing is something, isn't something he thought up just on that moment. What's happening with Mary is eternity breaking into her life. This covenant that God made from before the beginning of time between Father, Son, and Spirit, in which they determined that it would be the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who would take on flesh and would save his people. A covenant made between them, a promise to be kept. And now the time has come for that promise to be kept, and for the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh, and has done so inside of Mary's womb. And this is in fulfillment of God's promise to save His people. This is the faithfulness of God. And Mary says, this is what you are doing. You are great because you have taken notice of me, and I don't deserve that notice. You are powerful and you are holy and you are mighty in all that you do. You punish the wicked and raise up the righteous, and you remember your word. You remember your promises. And I'm seeing all of this, she says, with my own eyes. I'm feeling all of this within me, within my belly, as this baby that you've given me grows. What can she do but praise God? And what can we do but join her in that praise? Because we've seen the fulfillment of all that Mary was seeing only in part. She would not know the details of what her son would be. In fact, she's worried for his sanity at least once during his ministry. She presumes to be able to direct him as to what he ought to do. And she says, he says to her, "What is it that you have to do with me, woman?" Seems rude, but Jesus is no longer under her authority. She has to come to a growing knowledge and appreciation of who her son is and what he will do. An appreciation that we see now in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so we join with her in worshiping the sovereignty of God, the sovereign God, and the Son that He has sent to save us from our sins. The Son who saves us from our sins by His death on the cross. Yes, His birth. Yes, His conception. But also His death and His resurrection. That we might ourselves know the mercy and the kindness and the loving kindness and faithfulness of God for ourselves. That begins within Mary's womb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. As you filled and blessed the baby, the unborn John the Baptist, and Elizabeth and Mary herself, Lord, fill us with this Spirit that we might believe and rejoice in the words that you give to us. Grant, Lord God, that we might recognize the day of your coming to us and rejoice in that day and welcome you with our open hearts and open arms, Lord God, our open minds, that we might receive you and know you as Savior and as Lord, and so begin to walk with you the rest of the days of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would do this for us and keep us walking in this way. We pray, God, as we have before, for those who don't know you, that they would know this as well, that they would know your mercy and power, they would find their lamentations of despair and trouble met, Lord God, with a declaration of your hope and righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, giving you glory and thanks as we pray in your name. Amen.